get going here, let me just open with a word of prayer. I'll ask you a couple of quiz questions, but we'll start with prayer this morning, and then we'll do a quick little review from last week and get moving here. And Nick's not here to give me the clock sign, so at 10:15, somebody start waving and jumping. Alrighty, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to study your word. We just ask that as we continue to look at dispensationalism, that you just guide us and reveal things to us through your word and just challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a couple of just really, really quick questions here. And I'm not even going to ask too many, and I don't even have a reward for you. Nope, no rewards. I don't have. John didn't leave any of his candy, so.
He did.
But the candy is gone. Last week we kind of explained what dispensational theology is. We got into it, just a very brief explanation, which is tough because we talked about the dispensations, but we didn't really get into explaining each one. We talked about covenants that are made in the dispensations, but we didn't really get into, you know, the details of it. So it was just a very, very broad overview. But with that broad overview, I did give you a couple of characteristics of what a dispensation must have to be a dispensation. So there was a couple of things, some primary and secondary type characteristics of a dispensation. Do you remember what some of those are? Grace?
A test.
There has to be a test. There will be, as you look through the dispensation, you will see that God tests man in some way. Another characteristic.
It's man observing what God is doing or has done. I don't know if that's if that was one of your things that sticks up in my mind.
A particular, responsibility for man. The test and responsibility kind of go together. I'm trying to look to see which one that would fit under.
failure of the test.
That's exactly right. If there is a test, we'll also see that there's a failure. You'll see in each one that it's a particular way of God administering His rule. So there's unique ruling factors for each dispensation. There's a responsibility for man or the test, and there's also revelation given in each dispensation. There's a the failure. And then you'll also see judgment with that as well. So those are some of the characteristics that we looked at. I was going to ask you for, what are some of the dispensations? Yeah, that's what I was. Everybody just looks right down at their notes. So,
conscience,
law, promise, innocence, and all of those ones on that list that you have there, and really. Through it all, when I started learning dispensationalism and looking at it, the thing that always stood out most to me is, as you look at it, it gives man no excuse. A key factor, one of the important things that I should mention right now is that we are looking at it from God's perspective. These are God's way of administering His rule over a particular time or group of people, and salvation doesn't change. The important part through all of this is salvation does not change from the beginning to the end. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith, period. It doesn't change at all through each of the dispensations. But what always stood out to me through all of that in light of salvation is the fact that man can never look at God one day and say, but if you would have done it this way, I could have made it. If you would have just given me a set of rules to live by, then I could have lived by those rules. Well, we know, looking back, the nation of Israel was given, you know, over 600 laws and rules to abide by, and they didn't. They couldn't do it that way. If we were to say, well, God, if you would have just lived on earth and ruled us, if Christ was right here, you know, seeing him physically, we would have been able to believe in him because he's right here. But we know in the future that Christ will physically reign on earth, and with that, again, there we see that people will still turn from Christ, and he will be right here reigning. So no matter what the circumstances, man can't look at God and say, if only you would have done it this way, then I would have made it. Because I think through all of it, God covers it. And it's clearly salvation by the grace of God through faith. So, as I mentioned last week, if there's dispensationalism, there's the other side of it. And I don't know the other side of it as well. And the reason why I just want to kind of cover covenant theology a little bit with you is just so you have an understanding that there are believers that believe the biblical history, the philosophy of history, with a covenant theology, and that we'll hopefully today be able to get to some of the key differences and some of the problems that we have with covenant theology. But just quickly, the definition there. If most everybody got a little worksheet. I ran out, so I can print you one later, Christy. I have it at home. I had a computer malfunction. Actually, no, it was a Dave malfunction this morning while I was trying to print these out. So about 6 or 7 of them didn't print the way I wanted. Instead of printing more, I just thought, well, there won't be that many people at Sunday school. I was wrong, which is good. So the definition of covenant theology is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of 2 or 3 covenants. Do you remember what our first definition of dispensationalism was?
7 or 8.
What's that?
7 or 8.
There's 7 or 8 covenants in dispensationalism. But our definition last week was a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. So that's dispensationalism, where covenant theology is the same thing, except it does it on the basis of 2 or 3 covenants. It represents the whole of Scripture and history being covered by those 2 or 3 covenants. And I'll say 2 or 3 covenants because as you'll talk to different people with a covenant theology background, there's 2 or 3 depending on where they stand. And that's okay. When you talk to dispensationalists, there are those that will hold to a different amount of dispensations. So it's not the fact that they don't agree on the 2 or 3 covenants as to the problems that are in it, because there are dispensationalists that don't agree on how many dispensations there are. Hence, the little outline I gave you, you'll remember last week in there I have the dispensation of judgment. The dispensation of judgment, a lot will put it with law, some will put it with law, most put it with grace, and some put it with its own, as its own dispensation. So we don't agree 100% on how many dispensations there are either. The history of covenant theology, it really got its start in the 16th century. There's no real reference to it or background with it in the early church. It started with a man called Caspar Ovilianus in 1536. He lived from 1536 to 1587, so it was the 16th century there that it really began to take root. And It started with the Reformed Church of Switzerland and Germany, and it wasn't until 1647 with the Westminster Conference of Faith in England that you begin to really see covenant theology kind of being penned and put on paper. And then it was brought to America with the Puritans. And so that's just kind of a quick history of how it made it over to the America. Just a quick description again. I'm not a covenant theologist, so I have to take all of my material from somebody else that did their work on it, and so I don't know. So if you have questions, remember, anytime you have a question, just ask, or a thought, just share it. As you go through this, if you have a lot of questions about covenant theology, a lot of it I may not even be able to answer totally because it's not a way of study that I have used. But again, covenant theology attempts to develop Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of covenants, and there's two or three of them. The first one is the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is the one that there is the one covenant that some will have and some will not. Because the covenant of redemption is also covered in the covenant of grace, which is the last covenant. So they have the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace are the three covenants that they will hold to. The covenant of redemption will sometimes fit in the last one. They'll put it as a covenant of grace. So if a covenant theologist says that there's only two covenants, it's because he takes the covenant of redemption and includes it in grace. Just a quick on the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is a covenant that is established between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father granted the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect. God the Son voluntarily agreed to take the place of those whom the Father had given him, and it was established sometime before creation. With the foreknowledge of God, he knew that mankind would eventually fall, so he knew that there needed to be a redemptive plan. And so this covenant between God the Father and God the Son was made before creation. God the Father placed a couple of requirements on the Son, that the Son should make amends for the sin of Adam and those whom the Father had given him, so Adam and the elect. To do what Adam failed to do by keeping the law and thus securing eternal life for himself and for mankind. This involved the Son becoming human, living without sin, and being placed under the Mosaic law. And in return for the Son's side of the requirement, the Father would also have some promises there that he gave. He would provide the Son resurrection. He would provide him a numerous seed. And he would give him all power in heaven and on earth, and that the Son would have great glory. Again, I am trying to summarize what someone else has done, and so if there's parts of that don't make sense, I don't necessarily fully understand it either. The hard part with the covenant theology is you cannot go to a place, one specific spot in Scripture, and see this covenant made. And that's the hard part with this, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, is I couldn't go to one spot in Scripture and say, here's where the covenant of grace was made between God and mankind. You just can't find it. I think they are able to build a theory, I guess, with several different passages and several different Scriptures. They're able to kind of develop that the covenant is there. But when we go through the covenants that are made, we'll look at the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We can actually go to specific spots in Scripture and look and see here is where God made a very specific covenant with David. And it's spelled out, and so we're able to do that. With these covenants here, you don't find a spot in Scripture where you can just sit down and easily see where the covenant was made. The covenant of works is the second covenant. This covenant was made with God, or between God and Adam. It is a conditional covenant where there is a responsibilities placed on Adam. And God made Adam the representative of the human race. and Adam could act on behalf of all of the descendants. This covenant was made with Adam sometime after creation, but before the fall. The requirements were that Adam live a perfect, obedient life in submission to God. Adam was placed on probation temporarily in order to determine whether he would willingly subject to the will of God. And with that, there was some promises, the promise of eternal life for Adam and his race. The part of this, again, is you don't see this covenant in Scripture. Ultimately, through that, the covenant of works, Adam failed. And we know that he failed there. And because he failed with the covenant of works, he didn't live up to his end of the covenant, then God established the covenant of grace, the last one here. And it was established because Adam broke the covenant of works. It's a gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believing, promising a life of faith and obedience. There is some disagreement on who the second party of the covenant is, whether it was specifically Adam, whether it's the sinner, whether it's the elect sinner, whether it's the believer and his seed. Again, there's some discussion and some disagreement on who was exactly the recipient of the covenant. The covenant was established somewhere between Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12. And again, there's some disagreement on where the covenant was exactly determined and made. There was some requirements in this: faithfulness, devoted love. This is the requirements of mankind, or the requirements of the elect, I should say. And it's faithfulness, devoted love, agreement to be God's people, saving faith in Christ, continual trust in Christ forever, and a life of obedience and consecration to God. And with that, there's some promises. Genesis 17:7, God says, "I will be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee." We'll look at that passage when we look at the covenants. Some of the other promises were temporal blessings, justification, adoption, eternal life, and final glorification. Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Within covenant theology, they do believe that there are some administrations. Administrations is another word for dispensation. That was one of the. I guess I promised that I wouldn't ask more questions or quiz questions, but there was one. Administration is another word. So covenant theology believes that there are some administrations, three or four of them. They believe that they all fit into the administration or the covenant of grace, and grace pretty much goes from the fall of man until the return or the great white throne judgment. They all kind of fit into that, but the covenant of grace encompasses it all. So that is the quick and uninformed version of covenant theology. And I don't know enough about it to really give a great outline, but that's just the quick. Here, this is the part where we can get into some discussion now and go through it. Here is kind of where the evaluation of covenant theology and where we can look at some of the problems and stuff like that. First of all, some commendable features in covenant theology is their emphasis on the grace of God. As they go through and you look at their covenants and that, and because we're living under the covenant of grace, and grace is a huge focus, they spend a lot of time focused on the grace of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith. So they hold to the same salvation message as we would. That message does not change whether you're a covenant theologian or a dispensationalist. The message is still the same. When it comes to salvation, it's salvation by the grace of God through faith, and they teach that and recognize that. And so the commendable features is the their gospel message and the fact that they just are very focused on the grace of God. But here are some of the struggles with it. Their view of history is narrow or limited. And what was, here's another quiz question. What is the purpose, as we discussed last week, if you can put it into one word, the general purpose for mankind, just what did we say was the purpose? Glorify God, praise God, but absolutely, it's that God be glorified. And what was that verse again, Bobby? Or you found it, right? 10:31? 1 Corinthians 10:31. It was the verse that I was looking for last week. It says here, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that kind of, that's very, very easily and within one word sums up the purpose as we look. 1 Corinthians 10:31, and that would be as a dispensationalist, that would be the ultimate purpose of all of God's creation is that He be glorified. Whereas with covenant theology, they look at only believers, and they would say that then it's only believers glorify God. And so they kind of have a more limited or narrow perspective on history. Turn to Romans chapter 9.
Can you read that again, please? You pointed out a difference between the covenant dispensational and the... a non-believer can't glorify God.
But God can use creation and unbelievers to glorify Himself. That it's not the unbeliever glorifying God, but it's God using creation.
Right, but the challenge of the scripture you've cited is dealing with
believers. Yes, that was my verse for just that our purpose is to glorify God. But ultimately the purpose, I guess the verse that I used, yes, is referring specifically to believers. I don't question that. But all of God's purpose for creation and everything is that He be glorified. I agree that an unbeliever can't on his own willingly glorify God because of that relationship that he does not have.
God can orchestrate things.
But God orchestrates things and does things so that He can be glorified and that He is glorified. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. And so in Romans there, and the thing with the covenant theology then is they only focus on God's plan with believers, and that it's they don't focus on the rest of God's administration. And we're gonna look at that here and how God is involved in other areas than just believers or the saints, however you wanna refer to them. Romans 9. Some of these passages that I'm looking at here. Some of them were getting fairly lengthy. Romans 9, starting with verse 14. And when we're looking at the purpose of God and dealing with people or nations or creation outside of the believers, let's read 9:14 and 15. And it says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on man, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In the verses before and the verses under that, One, the verses before talk about Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, and that God had a plan for Jacob, and we see that God also had a plan for Esau. But if you were to look at the Old Testament, and you would in a covenant theology, and we'll look at this maybe in a little bit more detail here in a second, but covenant theology doesn't separate the difference between the nation of Israel and the church today. They would say that the nation of Israel just kind of flowed directly into the church. We call it the church today, but and the nation of Israel then, but it's still one and the same. And they've kind of just flowed together. And yet, you see here that God had a plan for Jacob, and he had a plan for Esau. And Esau was not a part of that nation of Israel, the plan there. So if covenant theology only has a plan for the elect or the saints, then why did God establish a plan for Esau as well? And that's kind of where one of the problems is, and one of the questions comes up is, well, we see in Scripture that God had a plan for Esau, but God says that there is only a plan for the, or covenant theology says there is only a plan for the saints. And I say saints because when we say believers, we often think of just the church age today, whereas we think of the Old Testament as kind of saints. I'm trying to talk covenant theology, and I'm not doing a very good job. So God has a plan for more than just the saints. He has a plan for the others. And if you look at the next few verses down in that passage and get into verse 17 and down, you'll see, going back to Egypt, where God had a plan even for Pharaoh. When Moses went and the plagues, God raised up Pharaoh for that purpose, it says. And so God had a plan, and we would look at Pharaoh as somebody who was not a saint. We wouldn't put him in the saint category. And yet God still had a plan for him. So when covenant theology says that there is only a plan for the elect, we can look through Scripture and see that, well, he says that he had a plan for Esau, he had a plan for Pharaoh, and we're actually going to look down here at a couple of passages, and we see that God had a plan for others as well. So turn, well, let's have a few people read. Someone read Job chapter 12, verse 23. Pastor Craig. Isaiah 44:28, Ron. So that's Isaiah 44:28, and read through 45, verse 1. It's only two verses. John 12:31, Tom. And then Romans 8:19 through 22. Will? Okay. So as we read these verses, I want you to pick out who or what was God, did God have a plan for as he establishes his plan. We'll see in these verses that that God had a plan for something and possibly something other than his saints. Job 12:23.
He makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them.
So what would God be, what in that, what is God's program? It's for
nations
of the world. So we know that not all nations, and we would probably sum up most nations as not being a part of the saints. Isaiah 44:28 through 45:1.
Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, the Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut.
You remember who King Cyrus is? He was one that went in after Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed I believe it's Babylon with the Medes and Persians. Or did he destroy the Medes and the Persians?
I think he was the
Medes. He went in and destroyed Babylon. He was part of the destruction of Babylon. Again, King Cyrus, I think we might not put in the saint category, but yet we see that God here specifically says that he had a plan, and he orchestrated it, and he guided it, He was a part of that. So God had a plan there. John chapter 12, 31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
So God has a plan for
the devil
or Satan, the ruler of this world. So he still has a program there as well. And then the last one, Romans 8, 19 through 22.
The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
So God has a plan or a program for creation. So it's as you look through Scripture, you can find that God appears to have a program for people and places and things other than just the saints. And that's where covenant theology would get very focused on a program only for the saints. And that God has kind of just, I don't know if I want to say stepped back from everything else, but everything else kind of that God is kind of uninvolved or doesn't really have a plan for them. They still would say that God is sovereign and would have ultimate control, but yet that he has kind of stepped back and really doesn't have a program or a plan for them. And yet Scripture seems to be very clear on the fact that he does have a program and he does raise people up for certain events or things in life and is in control of all of that and has a plan or has a program for them. Another feature that is a struggle, so the first problem with covenant theology is that their ultimate goal of history is too limited or narrow. The second one is it denies or weakens some of the distinctives which are in the Bible. It nullifies the genuine distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Burkhoff is a covenant theologian, or was a covenant theologian. I'm not sure that he changed his mind in eternity. I'm not sure that it matters once he entered into eternity. But he wrote, as we have works of theology by Schaefer, is a work that we had to read through in Bible college. Burkhoff is the equivalent of Schaefer when it comes to covenant theology. He wrote a lot of the covenant theology there. And he wrote, the covenant of Sinai was essentially the same as was established with Abraham, though in form it differed somewhat. I would disagree with that statement. I believe that the covenant of Sinai or Moses was clearly different than the covenant made with Abraham. They seem to be very different covenants. And if you look through Galatians chapter 3, as Paul is writing, it's very clear, and he is assertive on the fact that the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are different. And there's the covenant of law and there's the covenant of promise. And they're different. And they don't really overlap. Let's read Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, 15 through 18. Galatians 3, starting with verse 15, it says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it was only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." And so we're talking about the land that was promised to Abraham specifically. And when you look at the covenant made with Moses, you're looking at a covenant of law. And there's the law that was given to Moses through that. But Abraham, he was given promise of seed and promise of land. And And it says in there specifically not to add to it, or that you do not add to the covenant after it's been ratified. And what covenant theology says is that the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses are basically the same. It's just been changed a little bit. And by changing it a little bit, you're either adding or taking away from it. And there you nullify a covenant once you start messing with it. And so it's the covenant of law, or the covenant of promise, which is made with Abraham, and the covenant of Moses, or the Sinai covenant there. So covenant theology seems to weaken or deny some of those distinctives which are in the scriptures. It denies the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And as you go through, it seems very clear that there is a difference between the nation of Israel and the church. When did the church start?
Pentecost.
Is the day the church started. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, a familiar verse where Jesus looks at Peter and says that he is going to build his church. On this rock I will build my church. And it's I will build my church. It's not I am building my church. It's I will. It's kind of a future tense there. Peter, in the book of Acts, on a couple of occasions, makes reference to the day of Pentecost as the beginning. Read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 11, verse 15. I'll read that, but you can go through all of Acts chapter 2 and see the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 11, verse 15 says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Making reference to Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. We see that as the beginning of the church. And so there is a difference there between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But a big one is that The one of the problems there that we have is that they make no distinction between the nation of Israel and the church today. Also mistaken when it teaches that each biblical covenant is a continuation of a newer phase of the covenant of grace. And we already kind of discussed on why that doesn't work. It's because I know Paul is clear in Galatians 3 that you don't add to a covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12... when you look at the new covenant and the law, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 talks about the new covenant. And the word there in the Greek that is being used is a word that means something that has not existed yet. And so if the covenant of grace encompasses it all, and they're just building on it and adding on it, then it goes against what Scripture teaches, that you can't add to a covenant. And when Paul writes about the new covenant, he's using a word that means it wasn't there before, and so that would be a problem there. The last problem with covenant theology is, in order to make this system work, covenant theology must employ a double system of interpretation. There's the historical grammatical interpretation, which we would use. Words are given their common or ordinary meaning, which they had in culture and time in which the passage was written. We would agree with that we use a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. But when it comes to passages of Scripture that don't fit into the covenant theology, then they begin to allegoricalize. Thanks, Bob. I got the 1 minute sign. I got 4 minutes on this clock. I'm going to go with this one. that way I should be able to almost get done. And so they use two different, they'll use historical in some areas and then allegorically in others. And they will allegoricalize or spiritualize different things, so that what is being said in history doesn't necessarily mean what it says. They kind of make it say, they build a meaning for it. Grace?
Disciples got in the boat, and I can't remember the specifics of it, but but that didn't mean that the disciples got in the boat. That meant some thing that it all represented, some symbolism.
And it's a lot of symbolism like that. They will say that the donkeys that were used in the triumphal entry when they went to the apostles went to get the or the disciples went to get the donkey for Christ to ride in. There was two donkeys that they looked at, and he rode in on one. Well, the donkeys there, one represents the Old Testament, and one represents the New Testament. And I haven't dug into as to why they represent that or what they're how they're pulling that out of that, but. Another spot is when Rebecca was drawing water out of the well for Abraham's servants. What that means is that we must daily come to the Scriptures to meet Christ. Again, not a bad thought that we must come to the Scriptures daily, and that's a good thing for us to do, but how they pulled the water and the, you know, there's things in there that are hard to pull together. The two fish that Jesus used to feed the 5,000 represents Greek philosophy, and those are a couple of things there that they do. So those are the struggles. The three main differences, to sum this up really quick, there's three main differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism. The first one we just talked about. Dispensationalists use a literal interpretation of Scripture, where covenant theology will use a literal at times, but then also allegorical, or they'll use the figurative in spiritualizing different passages. They do not separate the difference between the nation of Israel and the church, is the second big difference. And then, whereas dispensationalists, clearly, we would say that the nation, God dealt with the nation of Israel, and now he is dealing with the church there. They are two separate entities there. And then the last difference is dispensationalists say that God has a program in mind for every man, for everything, man, creation, nations, believers, unbelievers, that God has a program in place for everything. Where covenant theology said that God's plan is for only the elect believers, all three of their covenants are focused on the salvation of the elect, and where dispensations would take a broader look at history. Any questions? I raced through all of that, but I got through everything that I was hoping to get through today, so we can actually start looking at the dispensations next week.
When you deal with the historical part, where does Augustine and Calvin fit in? Where do they fit in? I know they, to me, certainly Augustine precedes the 16th century, but
I'm not sure. Okay. I didn't actually.
They are such key figures in the Reformed theology that has been developed. I hope you'll. Let us know how they fit.
Are they covenant in their thinking, or?
I'm sorry.
Because there's this is I was kind of lost in this before as well. Reform doesn't always mean covenant, and that's where I'd always put the two together, saying Reformed theology and covenant theology are hand in hand. Not necessarily, and so I didn't look into it. I don't know that they were covenant or where they stood, kind of in God's program look of history. So I can't answer. Do you have any?
Yeah, I couldn't say for sure on Augustine, but John Calvin, I don't know that he sided one way or the other, but I would see him actually as a little more dispensational.
It's of recent thinking that I realized that covenant and reform are different and they don't necessarily go hand in hand. Clear as mud. Again, these first 2 weeks were just kind of a race through. Last week was kind of an overview. This week was a lesson on a subject that I'm not very familiar with. So trying to just kind of give you an idea of where the covenant theology sides and why we have a few problems with that. And they're the three problems right there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you have kept it, preserved it, that we can study it. And we just thank you for this opportunity, and just thank you for this topic in Sunday school. Thank you for how you have worked through the course of history. Father, we just pray now for Pastor Craig as he teaches this morning. We just ask that you would be with him and guide and direct his thoughts and his words this morning, we pray. And we just ask your blessing upon this morning's fellowship as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Can I say one thing?
Absolutely.
There's a lot of stress in the church today between covenantal or Reformed covenantal and dispensational theology. And